As we come to the 27th chapter of Matthew, and we compare the comport of Jesus with the baseness of a Judas and of a Pilate and of the elders and the Pharisees and the people, it does us good also to remember the same Jesus who stood before all these men in their wickedness is our personal Saviour, the Saviour of them that believe. And therefore we owe everything to his faithfulness. It therefore behoves us to examine also the manner of his facing adversity. That if we are called upon to face, it must needs be a much less adversity than his. But if we are called upon, that we may do so in the Spirit, and simply and straightforwardly, enduring the darts of the wicked world, for Christ's sake, who bore these things before us, and in this as in everything else, has gone ahead of us. The chapter begins with the words, when the morning was come. But of course, the meeting had been going on for a large part of the night. After the arrest of the Lord Jesus, you remember, we're told in verse 57 of the previous chapter, they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. And the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. And you remember when the Lord Jesus added to his holding his peace, and then when he was adjured by the living God to say whether he be Christ, the Son of God, Jesus said, thou hast said, and added, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he had spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, he is guilty of death. And then the scene changed, you remember, as it's going to do again. Matthew's writing under the inspiration of the Spirit takes us from Peter to Jesus, to Peter to Jesus to Judas. And so at verse 1 of 27, we're picking up what had been going on all the time. We're picking up on their spitting in his face and buffeting him, and others smiting him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy thou, Christ, who is thee that smote thee? And when this had been going on for a while, they then made the formal decision, which is what I think is indicated in verse 1. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. They'd been debating it earlier. Perhaps they had a final working out of certain niceties or whatever. And they made the formal decision. And when they had bound him, they led him away to Pontius Pilate. Now, only the Romans could put to death under the present situation. But look at the indignity they heaped upon Jesus. There was no necessity to bind him. By binding him, of course, it doesn't mean that they tied him up altogether, but simply that they tied his hands in front of him, like you would see in an American court of law, and perhaps even in the British these days. But as if he was a violent criminal. Jesus had said to them, I was with you preaching daily in the temple, and you come with swords and sticks and staves. Now, having bound him to take him, probably he remained bound, or maybe they'd undone it. They said when they'd bound him, but certainly they took him bound. So, with his hands bound, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. So it's morning. The morning of the day he's going to die. The morning of the day that he's going to bear our iniquities. He hasn't slept all night. and he's maintained a good confession before Pontius Pilate. Meanwhile, Judas. Peter has denied him, as Jesus knew he would. Judas had betrayed him. Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself. The condemnation of the Lord Jesus occurs in chapter 26. And if you turn for a moment to verse 21, we'll try and understand what Judas was doing. Here are the 12 together. And as they did eat, Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, "Lord, is it I?" And he answered and said, "He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him. But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, "Master, is it I?" He said unto him, "Thou hast said." Now that expression, "thou hast said," or something similar, Jesus himself used in front of the elders, and he also used the expression, or Pilate used the expression, in front of the others too. It was a common expression to say, you've said the very thing. Now, it looks as if Judas had not considered himself to be betraying Jesus. "The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him." The Lord Jesus says there, of course, that all that is written, and he knows what is written about being delivered. But perhaps Judas is thinking that the Son of Man is going as it is written, and maybe he's thinking at that time that he's going to be the conqueror, that the moment is coming for him to reveal himself. Maybe the moment is coming for him to ascend the pinnacle of the temple and declare to the world that he is the Messiah. So the words, "the Son of Man goeth as it is written of him," perhaps doesn't enter down deep into his psyche like it might. And when Jesus says, "Woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed," though he notes the words, he doesn't meditate upon it then. "It had been good for that man if he had not been born." Now, when we come to chapter 27, verse 3, Judas, when he saw that he was condemned. Now the words are biting. He remembers. And of course sin is like this. At first it seems attractive, and then it bites like an adder when committed. Now, having betrayed Jesus, and having seen that he's bound, or heard that he's bound, or seen the attitude of the men who came and took him, he led the men who took him. Perhaps he walked back with them. No mention is made of this. And he saw that Jesus were bound. He saw that Jesus didn't resist. He saw that Jesus made no intention of declaring himself as Messiah in the way that he had hoped. Indeed, he made the declaration to Peter there, "Put thy sword into thy sheath, for those who use the sword shall perish by the sword." And none of these things probably had gone unnoted by Judas. And now he realized that Jesus was going to be put to death, and that he had betrayed him, and that the Lord had said, "Woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." And it had been good for that man if he'd never been born, suggesting that the reprisal of God upon Judas was going to be so bad that it would have been much better for him not to have been born. So Judas when he saw that he was condemned. He repented himself. Now that word repented himself is an unusual expression. It suggests remorse rather than a genuine repentance. It suggests that he's only thinking of himself and not of the person of the Lord Jesus, his master, whom he had betrayed, or indeed of God. Only of himself. But he's racked in his mind. The balance of his mind is certainly disturbed. But he is guilty. It was through understanding that he was condemned. The balance of his mind does not mean that he is no longer guilty or that he did not do what he did while he was of a sane mind. But he sees now that he is condemned. He brings the 30 pieces of silver to the elders and the chief priests. Again, what did he think he was doing? Could he think to himself that he could go back now? If he gave them the money back, would they really, was it feasible that they would release Jesus? Surely he couldn't think that. Was he hoping that by returning the money he might say to God, well, I did repent before it was too late, so that he might not enter into the words, woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed, it would have been good for that man never to have been born. But who would want the money back? And when he takes the money back, he confesses, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. Now, the elders and the chief priests also had sinned, the Sanhedrin. They had sinned in many ways about the whole matter of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the illegal manner of the meeting and in the condemnation, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ to that. But they wanted a scapegoat. And there is no way that they were going to, even for a moment, suggest that Judas could be left off the hook. He was the instigator. Well, he wasn't the instigator, but that was how they wanted it to appear. I've sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. There would have been nobody probably present. If Nicodemus was not there, who would have been not guilty of betraying innocent blood? The ones who were there didn't want to know that his blood was innocent. Whether this was anything like a goad to them, I have betrayed the innocent blood. His testimony fell on deaf ears. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. Every man must bear his own burden. And here was something of which Jesus said, there was no forgiveness for. Having betrayed Jesus, there was no way back. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Now, we shall be looking at this in Acts chapter 1 when we deal with Acts, but perhaps you should turn with me now to Acts 1 and verse 18. Just the words of Peter preaching about Judas. Acts 1 and verse 18. Now, this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. So here, If you only had either one of these records, you'd be getting a slightly different picture. It would appear that the potter's field was bought by Judas. Or, probably better interpreted, that he didn't actually buy it. It was the place where he committed suicide, as we shall see in a minute. And then the others who bought the field bought it with the money that was his and in the place where his blood was shed. And therefore it could be said this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity. Probably that is the best way of saying it. Putting the two together, the picture seems to me that he went and hanged himself unsuccessfully. And that maybe others tried to release him, or maybe he didn't hang himself properly and fell to the ground alive, and there he died on impact. Headlong, and the blood pouring out. His intention was to hang himself. Effectively, he committed suicide. Suicide is always shown to us in the Bible to be self-murder. It's what the word means. And the Lord alone may determine the time when each of us is to die. And to precipitate ourselves because of sin or pain or anything else into the presence of God unbidden is a silly thing to do. It doesn't lessen the pain. It brings the punishment forward and aggravates the punishment. There is no way that in any circumstances can suicide be the answer. Maybe he could have pleaded with the Lord, but not to have taken his own life. Well, he went and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the silver pieces. They picked it up from the temple floor. And they said it isn't lawful to put them into the treasury because it is the price of blood. The price of blood is the price of Jesus' blood. The potter's field is where the blood of Judas was shed. And so they said it is blood money. This money was given to betray a man and bring him to death. Now you can see how hypocritical they are. But they took counsel together and they bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. The place where Judas had died. The place which itself was unhallowed and is known as the field of blood or Akeldama unto this day. Strangers might be buried there. But even that seems insulting, for the Old Testament says that strangers should be treated with respect. And there doesn't seem to be anything particularly appropriate, anything other than callous in the dealings of these men with that money. But what is important is that this had been foretold, that God, who knows the end from the beginning, had instructed Jeremiah, who had accurately understood from the Holy Spirit and was perfectly, as a prophet writing scripture, able to declare without sin, without error, the truth of something that was going to happen 500 years or so later. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. The real insult, of course, was not to strangers being buried in that place, but to our dear Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that you would say of your children, of your family, of precious souls, that they are priceless. That money cannot buy any of the properties, any of the characteristics, any of the abilities, any of the simple living. Nothing can purchase life. Life is the gift of God. I hope you would say that of the meanest creature. So to think that the Saviour, to think that the Lord Jesus, who was unique, perfectly God, perfectly man, the two characteristics not mixed, perfect man, in a body, in human flesh, was worth 30 pieces of silver. Is not that an ultimate insult to the person? Is that not an ultimate insult to God, the Son of God, and his Father? In the original, it comes across as mockery. And here, it comes across as mockery. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value." Judas was prepared to barter Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. The representatives of the people, the elders and their scribes, and the scribes who would have known the prophecy of Jeremiah, how involved they were. But they valued Jesus as Saviour at that price. As they said, "A poor, not worthy to remain on the earth." They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued. What a wonderful thing we have such a Saviour. What a wonderful thing that God valued him and did not spare him, but gave him up for us all. That everyone who believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. 30 pieces of silver. He's worth, as we would say, the world full up. The world and everything that's in it. The whole of creation, which he could remake, could be jettisoned for his person. 30 pieces of silver. I don't know much about values then, but it strikes me that 30 pieces of silver was quite a lot to give for a field. They just wanted to be rid of the money. They just wanted to be washing their hands in that sort of way of everything that had to do with the betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. The field was overvalued. And it was made rejected just for strangers, just for those for whom there was no money to pay the funeral. The implication is that the 30 pieces of silver were given for the field, not that they paid a little bit and kept the rest for funeral expenses later. It does look as if the price was for the whole field, but it's overvalued. And gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. Do you remember that Jesus said to Judas, "The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him." Judas had no idea of what was meant. But this was meant, whatever other passages may have also been meant, "As the Lord appointed me." The Lord appointed this particular means of betrayal. The Lord appointed the cross. The Lord appointed that this was what unregenerate man would value the Lord Jesus Christ at. And then brilliantly, not that we're worried about that aspect of things, Matthew, under the guidance of the Spirit, takes us away from Judas and back to Jesus again. And Jesus stood before the governor. Now, I'm going to restrict myself to what we have here. Sometimes I compare it with the others, sometimes I don't. But just going to give you what's here. You can add the picture if you want to read the other Gospels. Jesus stood before the governor. And the governor asked him, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" Now, we know that Pilate, who did not profess to understand very much about the Jewish religion and the Jewish ways, "Am I a Jew?" he said. But he was asking the Lord Jesus straightforwardly, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" Now, we are not sure. You can't get from this, and indeed from the other passages involving Pilate, clearly he's a vacillating man. And clearly he was a man who could be contemptuous. What is truth? But how serious was he here? "Art thou the king of the Jews?" Was he, for example, just intending to insult the Jews? Clearly, that was part of his intention when he wrote, had the inscription written upon the cross, "This is the King of the Jews." But at the same time, he couldn't get away from the fact that there was something mysterious about this man, something more than meets the eye. A criminal like he'd never met before. A man like he'd never met before. And though he says it, if this man was to be king of the Jews, clearly it would be a kingdom quite other. He didn't seem to pose any sort of threat to Caesar. "We have no king but Caesar," said the others. "If this man is a king, thou art not Caesar's friend." There was that to it. But he couldn't see that this sort of king posed any threat. Maybe the question was raised in his mind, is there a different sort of kingdom? Is there a spiritual kingdom? Is there a kingdom other than the kingdom of politics and the kingdom of conquest? The kingdom of peace? "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And maybe he thought to himself, "I never did like that fellow Herod. Maybe he is the real king. Maybe there's something in the lineage of the kingship of Israel that means he is the real king, whereas the Roman appointed one is not." So there may have been contemptuous thoughts, there may have been political thoughts, but there may have been spiritual thoughts. But it all went quickly. There is no indication that Pilate was so impressed by the things to do with Jesus Christ, although he speaks of knowing that the Jews had delivered him for envy. There was no repentance ever afterwards that we ever hear of with regard to Pilate. He didn't stay much longer in the Holy Land after this time of his office. "Art thou the king of the Jews?" he asks. And Jesus gives that answer. Again, "Thou sayest." You see, it's a tacit yes, but it can be used in such a way as to say, well, I'm not actually going to say so, but you've said the very thing. And of course the man concerned doesn't want to say the very thing. The whole thing is a tremendous throwing of the weight. Whenever you use that thou says, you see, as it comes up, you're saying, I'm not saying it, I can't be accused of it. However, you said it, and you didn't want to say it, but what you said is true, though you don't want to believe it. It's a real powerful little expression. Thou sayest. So Pilate understood that Jesus was claiming to be king of the Jews. He wasn't denying it. He wasn't asserting it. It was a plain answer to a question. And seeing that he was likely to be about to die unless Pilate could get him free, what was he to make of this sort of kingship? And he was accused of, when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Now, when you read in Acts and when you read in other places, and when you read just a little later about how they got the crowd worked up, this accusation by the chief priests and elders wouldn't have been a very nice set too. There would have been much raucous, much animation, much powerful speech, probably some nasty things said about him. When he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. And that it was a complaint that they were trying to foist on him, evil things and things that would be worthy of death, Pilate indicates, hearest thou not how many things? When he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. They said many things. Now you know what it's like if people say something that you know is not true. It's very hard to hold your tongue. Very hard not to answer back. Very hard not to make an excuse for yourself. I simply want you to understand how faithful Jesus is here to our humanity. He answered nothing. He did not sin. He did not enter into the sin of retaliation. He did not enter into the sin of answering back and again. And Jesus' conduct here in such a situation reminds us of what our conduct should be elsewhere. Then said Pilate unto him, hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word. Not to any of the words of the accusations of the chief priests and elders. Not to any word here of Pilate. And of course we have it recorded in one of the other Gospels. Do you not know that I have the power to condemn thee or release thee? To which Jesus did answer, you could have no power at all, but it was given thee from heaven. But to this matter he answered him never a word. Now the silence could be taken as insolence. The silence in certain circumstances could be taken as guilt, but I doubt if it was here. Rather, the silence was the silence of conquest. By not luring himself, but teaching these things with the contempt that they deserved, by simply meekly saying nothing. He indicated that it was of no concern to him what they thought, other than their own tacit assumption that he was king of the Jews. He answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marvelled greatly. He didn't impress this man. And here I believe that we should think a little bit, because we must not confuse being admired or marvelled at with being converted. He was impressed in some ways, and probably not in others, being a man of great practical interest. But there were things about the Lord Jesus that reached Pilate, but he was never converted. And neither must we be put off by people who perhaps take quite kindly to things that we say, give some sort of lip service to the gospel that we proclaim. But it doesn't necessarily mean that we're making any progress with them. And these people come right out in the power of the Spirit, out and out for Christ. It isn't enough for them to marvel at the Saviour. Like the rich young ruler, they may still go away. And like Pilate here. Now, Pilate here vacillates so badly that you can see why he was such a poor appointment. You would think that Pontius Pilate, who may well have bought his office, but I don't know, you would think that they would put in such a trouble spot a very competent man, but this is not a competent man. And he's now looking for a way out. One of his great things, and it's one of the things that they were particularly after, do you remember? They consulted the elders of the Jews that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him, but they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. And that was Pilate's concern too. Not for justice, but that the place just be kept calm. Because the Jews were afraid that Pilate would come down upon them like a ton of bricks and take away their nation. And of course Pilate was personally concerned that his appointment by the Caesar would be rescinded if he got it wrong. So he didn't want trouble. Do you remember in the Acts of the Apostles too, when it comes to Diana of the Ephesians, the town clerk was very concerned. The Romans did not like any sort of uprising. Now at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner, whoever they would. I don't quite know the history of this, but it would appear that as some quid pro quo, there'd been an arrangement that every year, once a year, somebody could be released. Some prisoner would be released. It was just it was no big deal, I wouldn't have thought. I shouldn't have imagined it would have been very difficult for the Roman authorities next day to rearrest the man, would you? And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. I think we might almost use the word infamous. He was a zealot, he was a murderer, he was a man who caused an uprising. I don't think Pilate would have traded him for very long. But this is to try and get out. He feels that there's something about this man that he doesn't want to be involved in. He doesn't want to be guilty of betraying. He doesn't see it in those terms, but he doesn't want to be mixed up in this particular thing. He wants it solved in some other way. And so he hopes that surely the meek and mild Jesus, who is called Christ, who is said to be their king, who is their anointed one, they would prefer way and above a sinful, obvious criminal like Barabbas. So he says, well, whom will ye that I release unto you? They knew that this was the offer that was made at this time of the year, at the feast. Whom will ye that I release? Barabbas? Or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. In other words, that he was not guilty of anything sinful, which the Romans would usually give the sentence of death for. He even didn't think that there was any serious pretense to Rome in his kingship. And now we have another scene. While all this is going on, Pilate's wife has had a very difficult night and a very difficult early morning. She's been having bad dreams. We don't know what the content of the dreams were, but she says, have thou nothing to do with that just man? Now, of course, that was just what was in Pilate's mind. He didn't like this at all. She says, I've suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. Whether she just meant she'd been kept awake, or whether she meant that a dream had revealed to her what would be the outcome for her husband and his position if he didn't do the right thing here, we don't know. She simply says, had nothing to do with him. But obviously, the letter was overheard, the comment was overheard, the message was overheard, and the chief priests and elders, we see here, persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. So you see them going like a, shout Barabbas, ask for Barabbas, we don't want Jesus. Barabbas, we'll have Jesus destroyed, we want Jesus to be crucified. Barabbas, you spook Barabbas, shout out Barabbas, make a lot of noise, Barabbas, Barabbas. This was the sort of thing that was going on. The chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. So the chief priests and elders take that major responsibility. Many of the people took the responsibility, so that in the Acts of the Apostles, Peter is able to preach, whom you condemned. But many of them repented and were saved. The governor answered and said unto them, well, whither of the two twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, well, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? And they all say unto him, let him be crucified. And the governor says, why? What evil hath he done? He's doing two things here. He's showing how weak he is, that he's prepared to condemn a man who's not guilty in his sight. Equally, he's equally trying to shift the blame utterly onto the people. What evil hath he done? In other words, he's saying, you're going to take the responsibility? Are you going to take all this? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude. Perhaps you'd just like to make a note. I don't know if you've got time to look up in Deuteronomy 21 and verse 6. What the Romans were doing here was misusing something that God had actually given his people. And the picture in Deuteronomy is this. If a man was discovered murdered or dead, and he was out of town, the three or two or three nearest villages had to measure from their walls to where that body was found. And actually the one to which it was nearest was the one that would have to deal with the matter. And the elders had to wash their hands over a heifer beheaded in the valley to say, we've not done it. We know nothing about it. Be merciful, O Lord, unto thy people whom thou hast redeemed, and lay not innocent blood to thy people's charge. And that's what they had to do. Our hands have not shed this blood. Pilate, because in a debased way, like many other things, imitations of the Lord's provision, it had come down to the Romans to wash your hands of something. And he took water in front of them all and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. That's just what they'd said to Judas. They'd said to Judas, you take the responsibility. Now a higher responsibility, a higher authority than that is saying to them, ye see to it. I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. Because he isn't. Just by washing your hands doesn't mean that you're innocent. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. And in that word, the whole history of the subsequent history of the Jews has rested. Because of that. Because of their taking blood of Jesus Christ on them and on their children to all generations. The whole Jewish system has fallen. The Jews have been scattered. And it's because the blood of Jesus is on them and on their children. That is not to say that individual Jews cannot be converted like individual Gentiles, but as a nation. Unsaved Jews as a nation still bear this blood. A Jew being saved believes in the blood of Jesus in the same way, and by believing in that blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, washes away, if you like, the blood that is upon him and on the children. But for those who are not cleansed by the blood of the Lord, in addition to whatever other sin, they have their share of the blood of Jesus upon them. But that is why they have been scattered. That is why the Jewish religious system is utterly finished and ceased. All the people said, we would rather have his death called the responsibility of ourselves and of our children forever than have Jesus to be our Saviour. We will not have this man to reign over us. Then he released Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, that's the cat of nine tails, don't know how many lashes, most of the commentators think that he must have had 100. It's only 11 lashes with the cat of nine tails, isn't it? When he had scourged Jesus, who'd been up all night, who'd been spat upon and who'd been buffeted, who'd been betrayed and denied, he scourged him, or had him scourged, and delivered him to be crucified. Now this is our Saviour. And this was in the interests of our being pardoned, cleansed, made sons, brought to heaven. In face of this and the death that is to follow, don't think one can take being a Christian lightly so as to be conformed to the world. We are in the world, but not of it. And may the Lord grant us to hold as precious such a Saviour. Amen.